That was the heart of the problem in Corinth, and it affected just about everything they did. Now, folks, I don't necessarily see in our midst those kinds of things outwardly, but I know this. You know, in every human heart, there's a struggle with pride. And we may be a little bit refined. We may be a little bit careful in that it doesn't come out so blatantly as it did in the church in Corinth. But it is a reality. You know, this is a need in every one of our lives, that we would confront our own pride, and it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. Some of them may be known only to the Lord and to us. And so what we want to be doing is really examining our mindset, our outlook on what it means, you know, to live for Christ, what it means to follow Jesus. You know, what's interesting is that these believers in Corinth had the privilege of being under the teaching of some really amazing servants of the Lord. They're men like Paul and Apollos, who was indeed eloquent. And that's no hit on him, to his credit. You know, the Apostle Peter, Aquila and his godly wife Priscilla, and no doubt others. Now, for their part, best I can tell, those leaders themselves were godly and humble servants of the Lord. I mean, I'm sure they had their struggles, as we all do, but Paul's not addressing that these leaders themselves, now there were some there in the church that he chooses not to name, you know, who were outwardly arrogant and prideful and causing problems. But the examples that he uses are those who were honorable and godly men, women, so that the Corinthians would think about what does that mean in terms of us. So that their assessment of what Paul was saying wasn't clouded by personalities per se. You know, and so these teachers, these godly people came in and they spoke and they taught. And instead of being grateful, the Corinthians were proud and puffed up, exalting men rather than keeping their focus on Christ. And Paul has been addressing these things using various teaching object lessons, analogies, illustrations. Look at verse 6. He says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake." So I'm talking about these in the context of Paul and Apollos, but that's just by way of illustration. This goes much broader, much farther than that. And as you're studying the Scripture, and when we see this oftentimes in the epistles, we see reference to these things in the epistles. And whenever you see these things, you should always be asking yourself the question, what things? Right? Well, what's he talking about when he says these things? And asking that question forces us to carefully consider the context leading up to that point. Because clearly he's looking back on some things that he has already said, some things that he has already talked with them about. You know, but then the question is, well, exactly what things? How far back do we go in the context? And I think that the clue here is that Paul says he has used these things figuratively to describe the nature of both his and Apollos' ministry to the Corinthians. That's what he means when he says, "I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, for your benefit, so that you might learn from it." In other words, Paul has been using various images, various illustrations, analogies, figures, if you will, to help the Corinthian believers understand the nature of true spiritual leadership, because they were just off the mark. They were caught up with the world's way of thinking. So if we go back to the previous chapter, we see some of these various analogies. In chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul refers to himself and Apollos as servants. In the King James Bible, the word is translated ministers. But they're translating the same Greek word, and it's the Greek word diakonos, which we said we get our word deacon from it, and it really just has the idea of someone who is a household servant, someone who performed, among other things, the task of waiting on tables in the master's house. So Paul refers to himself and Apollos as servants. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, the illustration of that is that of farmers, husbandmen, those who plant and water the words of God in people's lives. And then God takes the seed that's been sown and produces life and growth in the hearers. It's God who gives the increase. In chapter 3 and verses 9 through 17, Paul changes the analogy to that of builders, of construction managers, if you will, general contractors maybe, who build according to the plans that they have been given. And Paul says that by God's grace, he was able to lay a foundation there in Corinth that Apollos and others subsequently built upon. And a little bit later in this same chapter, chapter 4, we'll look at this next week, he refers to himself as a father because he had directly influenced so many of them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul had come in there, built this foundation, so to speak, the foundational teaching. And then others, Apollos and others, came along and built upon it. And they were building a church. Not the physical building, but the people. Just as God is building here at Marquette. You know, it's not that God is putting brick and mortar. I mean, we're thankful for that. You know, but God is building your life, my life. He's building in our midst. And we are, as Paul describes collectively together, we are the temple of God. Now, later on, he'll describe us individually as our bodies being the temple of God. But here he's saying, you know what, there are these preachers, these men that God has brought in to build the household of faith there in Corinth and elsewhere. Then last week, when we looked at the first five verses of chapter 4, Paul used two more figures. In chapter 4 and verse 1, you find in the various English translations one of two expressions, either ministers of Christ or servants of Christ. And that might seem redundant with the earlier item, with the first item, but this is a different word. It's not diakonos this time. Instead, it's huperetes, which literally means, as we talked about last week, under-rowers, galley slaves who sat chained to the benches in the hold of the warships of Rome. In other words, Paul says, Apollos and I are simply slaves who pull our respective oars in keeping with our Lord's command and cadence. We pull together in unity, not divisively, but together, so that the Lord's work might be advanced. And then finally, Paul applied a fifth word picture to himself and Apollos, and to Christian leaders generally, and it's that of stewards, a slave or a servant entrusted with overseeing the affairs of his master. And we talked about last week about how in the Old Testament, Joseph, for example, was a steward in Potiphar's house. Abraham had a steward named Eliezer. Jesus taught parables picturing believers as stewards. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul talks about being stewards in particular of the mysteries of God. In other words, stewards of the gospel. Stewards of that message that Paul has been emphasizing in these early four chapters of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 6, I've given you all these different descriptions. Servants, farmers, builders, under-rowers, stewards, so that you will have a proper perspective when you look upon people like Apollos, like me, other Christian leaders. Verse 6, he says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us, might learn by us, from us, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so he says, you need to stop this thinking of, you know, I can identify who's the really great guy, and I can compare these, and this is my guy, and yeah, you can keep your guy. And that was what was going on. And he says, you know, it's just rooted in your pride. You're just puffed up when you do these comparisons. And when Paul speaks of going above, going beyond that which is written, he's simply saying, you need to stop using your criteria to judge these leaders. You know, the way that you pit them against each other is born out of your own pride. You're puffed up. You think too highly of your own opinions and your own comparisons, your own criteria for what makes a good pastor or a good teacher. You're actually adding your thinking to what God says. Because here's what God says. God says what matters is, do they preach Christ and Him crucified? Are they true to the revealed Word of God? That's what matters. Not how big their vocabulary is or how winsomely they can capture your imagination. What matters is what God says and their faithfulness to God's Word as they preach and teach. So he says you need to abandon pride and puffery. Now, Puffery is maybe a word we don't use a whole lot, but what it is just simply exaggerated praise. You know, an inflated estimation of someone. You know, let me just say this. Paul's not minimizing the reality that these Corinthian believers, that any of you, might have been particularly helped by the ministry of a certain leader. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Praise God for it. It's his gift to you. But you know what? There's no reason why you should be taking pride in that. Verse 7, he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Maybe there's three questions in this verse. You know, let me just kind of paraphrase and amplify each one just a bit. First, he says, basically, what makes you think you're more special, you know, more valuable than someone else? What makes you think your opinion is better? What makes you think you're a better Christian than others? That's just conceit. It's an inflated ego. Second question is, you know, you may indeed have certain talents and abilities, and so might those that you follow and you value, but where did those things come from? You know, every gift, every talent, every ability, every skill we possess is a gift from God. How can you boast about that? You might as well boast about having blue eyes or being left-handed. I mean, that's all fine and good, but that's just the way the Lord made you. It's something that God gave you. And the third question he poses is along these lines. If God gave you those gifts and abilities and opportunities, why are you taking credit for it as if you're actually responsible for it? Now let me say, I understand that each of us, we have a responsibility to develop our gifts and our talents and our abilities. You know, my guess is that Derek worked hard to prepare to sing this morning, right? God has given him ability, and you know, and we work at preparing and being able to use those gifts to honor the Lord. But that's frankly not ours to boast about either. Let me give you my tried and true illustration, okay? Most of you have heard this multiple times. It's about dunking a basketball. And if you're going to dunk a basketball, you need a certain amount of height. You need a certain amount of hand size such that you can palm the ball. You know, and you need a certain amount of jumping ability. Now, there's not a given threshold. There's guys much shorter than me who can dunk a basketball because they can just jump incredibly or whatever. But, you know, you need these basic requisite abilities. And young people who think they have that ability, they might go out and they practice and they work hard. Right? They strengthen their hands. They develop and their coordination. They practice. They try again and again and again. And eventually, maybe they are successful. You know, I am here to tell you, I could have spent my entire life working on dunking a basketball, and it never would have happened. I didn't work at it because, whatever, you could say, oh, Pastor, you just need to work. You know, I don't have the springs, I don't have the arm length, I don't have the hand size, you know, I don't have the height. It just wasn't to be. That's not the way God made me. And so the person who can, well, praise God. You know, if that's your thing, that's what you enjoy, praise God, you can do that. But you know what? It's because that's the way God made you. You may have developed certain skills. You know, some of you have tremendous musical ability. And praise God, you're working at developing those things. Some of you have, you know, a great ability to think analytically and work through that. And those are gifts from God. And yes, we want to develop the gifts that he gives, ultimately for the purposes that we can minister one to another. But at the end of the day, they're gifts. And we shouldn't be walking around saying, see how smart I am, see how musically talented I am, see how skilled I am in this. You know, we should be saying, thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you've provided for me to be able to use these certain gifts. Thank you, Lord, for this brother in Christ and this sister in Christ and the gifts you've given them and the way that that has been a help and a blessing and encouragement to me. And that's what Paul is saying here. All that you have that's of value is from God. You know, all the things that God has accomplished and been doing in your life, it's his gift. And stop thinking, ho, look at me. Look at this person I'm following. You know, we're the elite. We're the bad. No. These are just gifts from God. And we're to praise the Lord for them. Well, that brings us to verse 8. And at this point, Paul confronts the Corinthian believers, you know, with some biting irony, or what one commentator calls inspired sarcasm. Okay? Now, most of us, as parents, you try to teach your kids to step back from the sarcasm, right? We tend to view sarcasm as not maybe a commendable skill set. You know, I'm really good at sarcasm, right? People don't generally say that, at least not people, you know, in Christian context. But, you know, there are times when sarcasm can make a point in ways that are different from just addressing it in a simple, you know, declarative standpoint. And young people, let me tell you, be careful when you use sarcasm, okay? But in this case, Paul does so in a couple of instances. And he does so under the inspiration of God. And we've got to realize that this is sarcasm, or the verses won't make any sense to us. You know, it'll seem upside down. It'll seem backwards. So we need to understand what Paul is doing, the point that he is making, and the way in which he is making it. In verse 7, Paul asks those three questions. Here in verse 8, he makes three statements. He says, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. You've already reigned as kings without us." Now the fact is, the Corinthians weren't full. They weren't rich. They weren't reigning as kings, but they sure thought they were. And so Paul is in an ironic way, in a sarcastic way, saying, sure, you think you're full. You know, you think you're rich. You think you're reigning as kings. And his point is to say, but listen to me, that's not the case. You're wrong on this. What he's doing here is repudiating their prideful estimation of themselves. And there's a progression here. Full, rich, kings. Fullness represents self-satisfaction. In Acts 27:38, the same Greek word is translated, "You've eaten enough." Okay? You're filled up. You know, and they're self-satisfied. Riches portray self-sufficiency. You know what Paul says here in these verses, in verse 8 in particular, is very similar to what the Lord Jesus says to the self-satisfied, self-sufficient believers in Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing, but you don't even realize, you know not that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And Paul is addressing the same kind of thing. He's saying, You think that you are rich. You think you've got everything that you need. And you don't realize how desperate your need, spiritually speaking, really is. And then reigning as king suggests a sense of spiritual triumph. You know, kind of being above the fray. No more conflict. And we see this kind of thinking in the prosperity preachers of our day, who say that, you know what, you can be free of disease and discouragement if you just do certain things, if you give enough, if you pray enough, you're going to be wealthy beyond your imagination. You know, every day is going to be a sunny day. Things are always going to go well for you. You just need to have enough faith. That's kind of this triumphalistic thinking, this idea that because we're Christians, God makes everything comfortable, nice, good, better, we'll be respected, we'll be esteemed, you know, we're kind of a cut above the world around us. And folks, Christians today, even Christians in Bible-preaching churches like ours, can fall prey to this idea where we look at the world around us with condescension, and we kind of think, I'm above all that. You know, praise God, I'm better than they are. And that kind of mindset. And that's what was going on in Corinth. You know, and Paul's point is, you know, yes, there's a sense in which Jesus is reigning today. He's on his throne today. But he's not yet on this earth. And so we don't reign in that same way. We're not a cut above. We're not delivered from the challenges and pressures of life. Yes, we are a part of Christ's kingdom now, but frankly, the prince of the power of the air is still free, and he is fighting God's people at every turn. Now, in the millennium, it'll be different. We will reign with Christ. Then we'll be part of the triumphal procession, so to speak, and we won't be at the end anymore. But we're not there yet. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 8, he says, I wish you were reigning, that we might also reign with you. Yeah, when we get in the light, we're all going. You know, we're going to be co-heirs with Christ, and we are going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years and on into then the eternal state, and we will be there reigning with Christ. And Paul says, you know, we look forward to that day, but that day is not now. Don't kid yourself into thinking that you're kind of above it all, that these struggles, that these pressures are behind you. Paul says for now, he's still fighting a spiritual warfare, while the Corinthian believers, in their opinion, feel they have arrived and that they're living in triumph over it all. So Paul is challenging them. He says, in essence, you need to abandon pride and puffery and your sense of triumphalism. And instead, number two, you need to live humbly in dependence on Christ and in light of the cross. Verse 9 here, Paul says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So here Paul is introducing that imagery that I talked about at the very start of this message. In verse 8, he describes the Corinthian Christians as full and rich and reigning. You know, in their minds, they're like the general at the front of the procession, leading their armies through the triumphal arch, ready to mount the steps to Caesar's bima and receive their baton of victory. But Paul says that's not where believers really are on this earth. That's certainly not the kind of life God had for the apostles. Paul says, you know, our outlook is quite the contrary. We're like those condemned captives at the end of the procession, led about in chains on a march to our death. Now, I realize that's kind of sobering and unsettling. But that in itself reveals to us that, you know, we really want to have it be kind of the triumphalistic side of things. We really want to be able to be, you know, comfortable with the world, make things work, have everything go good and go well. And Paul says, you know what, if that's your aspiration, if that's what you're after, if that's what you think the Christian life is really about, you're confused. You're wrong. You've got it upside down. Because those who live vibrant lives for the Lord Jesus Christ often find themselves like those captives at the end of the procession. The church had promoted itself to the first place. They thought they were kings. But God had set forth the apostles at the end. That verb, set forth, was used to describe doomed gladiators forced into the arena to fight and die. Now, I want you to think about the life of a gladiator. You know, even if they won on a particular day and survived, it was only returned to the spectacle of the arena the next day to fight again. And eventually, they're not going to survive. You know, there's this constant struggle that's there. The church was expecting victory and ease. And Paul knew the apostles were appointed to martyrdom and death, if not today, then another day or another day. See that word spectacle in verse 9? The Greek word there is theatron. We get our word theater from it. And it was a word used to describe in a very specific sense. If you use that word theatron, the word spectacle in ancient culture, they knew exactly what you were talking about. They weren't thinking glasses. They weren't thinking spectacle in a general sense. That was the word used to describe those prisoners at the end of the procession. It was a word used to describe Christians being put in the arena with the beasts. It was used to describe the gladiator battles. Those were spectacles. Those were theatrons. And so Paul says, you know, in the eyes of the world, we're just spectacles. We're theatron. We're those who are condemned to death. Those who are of no value. That's how we're seen in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of fallen angels, in the eyes of the lost. Spectacles, objects of derision. Then in verse 10, he contrasts the reality of what it's like to truly live for Christ versus the charade of the Corinthians. And again, Paul is using heavy sarcasm as he confronts the Corinthian church with their errant and frankly naive perspective. In verse 10, Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake." And that's an imagery, that's a kind of a play on words that he's been using throughout these opening four chapters. You know, where he has talked about, you know, what the world counts foolishness, that's God's wisdom. And what the world thinks is wise, that's foolishness to God. And so he says, you know, in the world's eyes, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye, you're wise in Christ. Again, he's kind of that sarcastic tone of, you think you've got it all figured out. You know, you think you're right there on the page with God, you know, and you look at us and you say, you're foolish. Well, you're thinking just like the world. He says, we are weak, but ye are strong. Again, he's made that comparison before as well. He says, ye are honorable. You are accepted, maybe in the eyes of the community to at least some degree, but we are despised. We're social outcasts. In the eyes of the world, Paul viewed himself and his fellow apostles as nothing. Yet the Corinthians prided themselves on their acceptance by the world. And folks, you know, you need to ask yourself, where do you land on that? Are you glad to be a nobody when it comes to the world? Or would you rather be a celebrity, so to speak? Someone who is accepted and respected. You know, what's your goal in your workplace? Now, I'm not saying you go into your workplace and you try to make people dislike you. That's not the point that Paul's making. But the vibrancy of your Christian testimony should be something that sets you apart from the unbelievers. It makes them look at you a little bit askance, because their thinking is different than your thinking. Their outlook is different from the Word of God. You know, let me ask you this question, okay? Those of you who work, I don't have to do this. I work around believers here, okay? Yeah. But, you know, those of you who work among the lost, and I had to ask myself this question, you know, when I was in the Navy for many, many years. And it's this. Do you sanitize, for lack of a better term? You sanitize your language and the things that you talk about when you're around the lost. You know, when you have a lunch appointment, do you still pray? You know, or do you do so incognito? You know, you just kind of partially close your eyes, kind of make it look like you're just daydreaming a little bit, and you know, you pray because you know you should. Or do you pray just like you normally would? Remember Daniel, right? Did just what he always did. Didn't matter who was watching. Didn't matter where he was. You know? You ever say, praise the Lord? You ever say, man, you know, a great time with God's people yesterday in church. You know, talk about, it's, you know, I was just struck this morning that, you know, what a blessing it is to know Jesus as my Savior. Do you talk like that to the people with whom you work? Or do you maintain a clean-cut, moral, appropriate, you know, healthy, I mean, morally healthy kind of tone of voice and conversation and things you talk about? Or do you relate the same way you would gathering together with God's people? And I realize, you know, you don't have a common ground to carry on conversations in the same way. But I think many of us maybe find ourselves struggling to really be the Christians that we are and ought to be. Why? Because we don't want to be a spectacle. We don't want to be one somebody that people look at and say, well, that's kind of weird. You know, what kind of goody two shoes is that? You know, what kind of Bible thumper is that? We don't want to be a spectacle. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to be respected. And Paul is challenging the Corinthians, and he's saying, I think you're caught up in that. And he would challenge us to ask ourselves the same thing. So what's Paul doing here? Well, he pictures himself as going around the Mediterranean world, in and out of trouble, in and out of prison, dealing with danger and scorn, as opposed to the Corinthians' desire for comfort and security. And he does this in hopes of kind of shaking them out of their complacency. He wants them to get a better glimpse of what it means to follow a crucified Messiah. Look at verse 11. He says, even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Now, we don't have time this morning to unpack all those striking lines in detail, but let me say a few things that just kind of help us catch the full point that Paul is making. Verse 11 begins with, even unto this present hour. And verse 13 ends with, unto this day. And this is probably Paul, again, challenging kind of like that triumphalistic mindset of the Corinthians. You know, we're still battling the world, he's saying. Christ hasn't come back yet. You know, even unto right now, and we're going to continue to be battling these things, dealing with these things, being persecuted, being cast off, all of those things, and until Christ comes back. And if you're not experiencing any sort of persecution, if you find yourself just fitting very comfortably hand in glove with the lost around you, maybe there's something wrong in your thinking. Surely there's something wrong in your outward showing of who you are on the inside. Paul says, you know, we're not reigning as kings yet. We're still that spectacle, those slaves. And who knows what a day may bring forth. The deprivation of itinerant ministry that Paul experienced, hungering, thirsting, naked. The word means, more accurately, poorly clothed, not literally naked. Buffeted, in other words, brutally treated. All those kinds of things were the very stuff of apostolic life. And the list in verse 11 culminates with having no certain dwelling place. You know, and while that is true in the broad sense in itinerant life, I think Paul is also saying, you know what, this world is not our home. We don't have a dwelling place here. You may have a house. You may have an apartment. You may have a comfortable place to pillow your head. That's fine. But our permanent dwelling place, you know, as believers, is in heaven. And you know, this world is not our home, as the songwriter has said. I think I've shared this illustration before. You know, our life on this earth is like when you go stay in a hotel. You know, you enjoy the comfortable bed, or you complain about the uncomfortable bed, whatever. But, you know, I mean, you deal with what's there. But you know what? When you check out, you don't take the bed and stuff it in your trunk. I mean, you just leave that all behind, and you move on from there. And we can get so attached to this life and this world. And Paul says, you know what? I live without that attachment, with no permanent dwelling place, because I'm looking for Christ to come back. You know, I'm looking for the day when I dwell with him. Right now, his spirit dwells with me, in me, but there's coming a day when in every way I will dwell with him. The beginning of verse 12, he says, we labor, working with our own hands. And it kind of maybe doesn't fit into the flow here as smoothly as the other things, but Paul says it, I think, because teachers in the Hellenistic world, in the secular world in particular, thought manual labor was beneath them. Paul, on the other hand, would occasionally work his trade as a tent maker to support himself. And it wasn't that he never maybe took a support from the churches, but he didn't want them to think that he was in it for the money, and oftentimes he would just not receive any monies from them and would just kind of work on the side, do his own thing. And the other thing is, he wanted to distance himself from the very teaching model that was so important to the Corinthians, that of, you know, if you're good, you get paid a lot, right? You know, ever go to a store and you look at two things and they seem pretty much alike? You can tell a lot about your personality by whether you look at the one you say, I'm after the one that's cheapest no matter what. Or if you look at it and you scratch your head and say, this one's more expensive. I wonder why. Maybe it's better. Right? We tend to associate the value of something with the cost or with the pay that's attributed to it. You know, and that's the kind of thinking that the Corinthians had. And Paul says, listen, we labored with our hands. Some of you wanted to discredit my apostleship because of that. But this is what we do. You know, we labor however God directs us, however God has for us in this life. Then he says this, starting in the middle of verse 12. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. That's the word parakaleo. It's sort of like the comforter. We make our gentle and kind appeals. You know, in Paul's day, there were a number of different groups of academic people, if you will, or the philosophers, those who were kind of on the top of the heap. One group was the cynics. If a cynic was reviled, he just hurled insults right back. If a stoic was attacked, he would just rise above it, kind of ignoring the insult as if to even respond was beneath him. Ever hear this expression? Consider the source. Okay? That's a stoic idea. You know, I'm not even going to grace your insult with an acknowledgement. I just look at the source, and you know, you're just so common, you're so beneath me. That was kind of the stoic mind, that I'm above all this. The Jews, who were mistreated by pagans, would typically invoke curses and threats that God would have vengeance upon them, and they would, you know, call upon Jehovah to destroy and bring retribution. So those were the things of the world. And Paul says, you know what, when we dealt with these things, when we were slandered, when we were lied about, when we were persecuted, when we were insulted, when we were reviled, when we were attacked, we responded not like the Stoics, not like the cynics, not like the Jews characteristically did, not like, you know, whatever other different groups of respected teachers did. But they would respond with meekness, with grace, with kindness. When people curse us, we offer blessing in return. When we're persecuted, we bear it patiently. When people slander us, when they tell lies about us, we speak gently and kindly in return. And you know what Paul, what the apostles were doing? Was they were just following the example that they had seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. Most of us are familiar with 1 Peter 2:23. I apologize, I forgot to put this on a slide. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, reviled not in return. When he suffered, he threatened not like the Jews would do, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So to just kind of wrap this all up, Paul ends with this. He says that he and his fellow apostles are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. To use the language of our day, Paul is saying something like this. You know, we're the scum of the earth and the world's garbage. See that word offscouring? It refers to the food that remains stuck on your plate when you finish eating. Now, there's all these different two kinds of people in the world, right? There's two kinds of people in the world when it comes to dishwashers. Those who just put the dishes right into the dishwasher directly, leaving all the scum and the offscouring on it. And those like me who first have to rinse and try to make that clean, that plate fundamentally clean, because we don't trust the dishwasher to do its job. So you kind of clean it up first and then set it aside to go into the dishwasher. But that word offscouring is just talk to that residue, that stuff that's left, and all you do is you scrape it off the plate and throw it away. And Paul says, you know, when it comes to the way the world looks at us, we're the scum of the earth. We're the off-scouring on the plate. One commentator drew a parallel to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, whose beaten body was, in a sense, scraped off the floor of Pilate's torture room and dragged out of the city to die as a cast-off of society. In our world today, we hear about the beautiful people, right? The rich, the successful, the influential. Paul says that, you know, we, the apostles, godly Christian leaders, we're not like that. We're not looking to be like that. You know, we're everyone's cast-offs, everyone's off-scourings, everyone's garbage. We're whatever is despised in the society of beautiful, successful people. Now, it may seem like Paul's just kind of piling on all these painful and difficult things, and his point simply is this. Let's be honest. We need to stop living for ourselves. We need to stop with the smug, self-satisfied, high-minded view of what it means to be a Christian and what a good Christian I am. And instead, we need to live humbly. We need to live for Jesus. We need to trust Him. We need to follow His example of suffering and sacrifice. So let me begin wrapping up with this. In this message, Paul isn't suggesting that every Christian needs to experience the same degree of suffering and deprivation that he and the other apostles experienced. I mean, we know that all of the apostles perhaps saved John, but we aren't sure about John in the final analysis. But John probably survives martyrdom, though he was brutally mistreated in all kinds of ways. The other apostles were all martyred. They all died for their faith. And Paul isn't saying your ambition should be to die for your faith. Your ambition should be to live for Christ, whatever that means. Whatever he calls you to do. However he directs. And you should live for him with such a passion and with such a vibrancy and with such a fervence that, yes, sometimes you may experience some pushback, some persecution. But rather than trying to ingratiate yourself to the world, you just look to Jesus. You just live for Jesus. So what Paul's describing here isn't a protocol of how to live, but it's kind of a foundational stance. You know, a biblical way of looking at the Christian life. And it involves at least these three elements. One is, we follow a crucified Savior. Right? And if Jesus suffered persecution, if he was attacked, Jesus himself says, you should expect the same. And we shouldn't be living our lives where our primary goal is to keep avoid persecution. And not get in across the breakers with the lost world about us. Again, that doesn't mean you go out there and you try to make enemies. It means you go out there and you're straightforward, you're honest, you speak the truth, you seek to reach out to people, you extend love to them and a heart to them, just as Jesus did. And if that leads to problems, so be it. If it leads to people coming to Christ, praise God. But that's how we're to live after the pattern of our Savior. And I think Paul is suggesting that those in leadership often suffer the most. And that's a staggering reality to me. Because I have to ask myself, do I really suffer? You know, and again, it's not that that's what you're looking for. But if we are living the kind of life that we ought, we should expect that there's going to be opposition sometimes. Sometimes even persecution. And then just the third simple reality Paul is making is that every believer is called to embrace this mindset. Not just the apostles. Not just Christian leaders. All of us. Next week we'll look at the last part of chapter 4 in verses 16 and 17. He says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And Paul's idea is, just as I'm following Christ, you follow my example as together we follow the example of Jesus. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who's my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul's message here to the Corinthians, it isn't just unique to them. Some of the problems they're having are a little bit unique to them. But the calling in life is true for every church, for every believer. Live in light of the cross. Live in the shadow of the cross. Now, that's the mindset that Paul calls us to. Now, last thoughts here. It's frankly alien to much of our experience. You know, this kind of thinking in American Christianity. Our tendency is to avoid even unpleasantness, let alone suffering and outright persecution. Until fairly recently, even the unconverted in our country adhered to Judeo-Christian values. You know, maybe unknowingly, but, you know, there were certain things that were understood. This is what honorable, decent people do, and people would adhere to those things. But that way of thinking is eroding rapidly, and as it does, there will be more and more overt opposition to any form of Christianity that tries to maintain allegiance to the Bible. And folks, we need to not let that just kind of soften our stand and cause us to just increasingly try to avoid any sort of contradiction or conflict. What we need to do is value the well done of Jesus far more than the well done of the world, far more than acceptance by the world. You know, we need to abandon our pride and self-sufficiency and live in humble dependence on Jesus in the shadow of his cross. You know, and if the path that Jesus puts you on ends up